Please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll be looking today at the latter part of James chapter 5, particularly verses 14 and 15, or at least beginning to do so. It's been a while, I must say, since we looked at James, I think almost a year, maybe a little less than that, since the last time that we looked at James. So what I would like to do is just to remind you of a few things that serve as groundwork to our understanding what James is teaching here in the last part of his letter to these believers. And it's important that we do this because the precise interpretation of these verses found in verses 13 down through verse 18, that precise interpretation in this section is very difficult and something that's been debated by many throughout church history. That's one of the reasons that it's taken me so long to come back to it, because it is not an easy text to handle, especially the verses that we're looking at today, verses 14 and 15. So I think it's important for us to lay some groundwork and to bring some things to our remembrance to help us in understanding verses 14 and 15. And I'll say, as I thought about this, as I pondered this, that ironically, I think it's a bit of an irony, that one of the issues that makes this text so difficult is really the same thing that makes it in many ways so relevant to us. Namely, its antiquity and our cultural distance from what was spoken to this audience. Because of the distance, cultural distance that's laid between us and them, it's difficult for us to understand what James means, especially when he says anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But it's also this cultural distance and the fact that James said this to the early church and now it's still applicable to us that makes it so relevant. Let me try to further explain this. James is addressing here a church living in the reformers would call the church today in this world the church militant. And that's exactly what we see with these brethren here. This is a church. I don't mean a church that is taking up guns and fighting, but this is a church that's living in a hostile environment. These were brethren that were being persecuted. And in this last chapter, James has been exhorting them to patience. He's been preaching to them and writing to them about hope and confidence in God as they wait for His coming, telling them that He is standing at the door and that the last days are approaching and that even though they are suffering as they live their life in this hostile world, in this hostile environment, that He is coming. He is coming. So hold out faith. Hold out your confidence in Him. Hold out your hope in Him and be patient under the sufferings that you are now experiencing. And as he has this in mind, he closes with instruction on how they are to get along in the meantime and as they are faced with the varying circumstances of life in a fallen world as Christ's people. And he really turns a corner here because in these verses, verse 13 down through verse 18, he really takes a pastoral approach. James, throughout this letter, has been using very sharp, poignant, direct, to-the-point language. But now he takes a softer approach because he knows that he's talking to Christians that are suffering in numerous ways and he wants to instruct them, he wants to guide them, he wants them to be able to get along as they wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and live and deal with the effects and the circumstances of being in a fallen world. And consequently, within his words is held forth a practice which may have been, as I've already alluded to, commonplace to them, Eastern first century church, understanding more keenly, being more aware of what he means when he says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But it's no longer something that we understand. And it's no longer something that we fully understand precisely because we are still doing exactly what that first century church was doing. We are waiting for the appearing of the Lord. Yet the instruction given is applicable. It's applicable. It's important because the Lord has not yet appeared. And we must go on experiencing the things that our primitive brethren faced in the first century. Whether we understand everything, whether there's a cultural nearness to what James is saying or not, we are still the church militant, the church waiting, still the church suffering, still the church experiencing what it's like to live in a fallen world and wait for Christ. And therefore, it is applicable to us, even though we might not fully understand what he means there. So in order to ensure that we're not too distracted by things like anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, I want us to focus on what we surely do know from this text and set forth from the outset that the main theme, okay? So yes, we'll deal with anointing him with oil and we'll talk about that and how it's applicable to us. But the main theme here, the main counsel, the main pastoral advice and instruction that James is giving is very clear in this paragraph. It's made abundantly clear for us. And it's the duty to prayer that as we wait, we are to wait as a praying people. I find that in and of itself a very interesting selection for James, that of all the final counsel that he can give to the church militant as they fight in this world against remaining corruption and as they fight in this world against those who hate Christ and hate his people and as they fight in this world against Satan and his temptations and all of the things that could come upon them, that James would take the very last section of his letter to these suffering saints that are waiting patiently, and to us who are still waiting patiently, and he would make the main point, the main theme of everything that he's saying, the duty of prayer. It's mentioned, I said this last time we began to look at these verses, it's mentioned eight times in six verses. Let me just read to you. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms, which is a form of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that's five, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer, six times, of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed, seventh time prayer is mentioned, earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, eight times. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Is it not clear? Is it not clear what the main point of the... So if you don't understand anything else that James is writing to us about here, please take this away. That we, as we face the various trials and various circumstances of life and wait upon Christ's return for his people, we are to be engaged in various facets, in various ways, in this duty of prayer. We are to be a praying people. And what James is teaching here can be outlined very easily under four heads. I mentioned these when we began to look at this the last time we opened this up. First, James commends prayer generally to the individual believer in different kinds of circumstances that he may face. Verse 13, are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Pray, praise. We looked at that already. Then he commends it to the elders with regard to a specific situation. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. We'll be looking at that specifically today. Third, he commends intercessory prayer to the entire community of believers as well. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And then third, he commends intercessory prayer to, he encourages prayer by underscoring the powerful effects of it that flow from a righteous heart. And he does so by using Elijah as an example in verses 16 down through verse 18. So four clear heads here about the duty of prayer. And it's my aim this morning to begin looking at probably the most difficult of all of these heads, which is the second one in verses 14 and 15. But even though there's difficulty here, as we take up these two verses, as we look at these two verses, we can see, even here from the plain reading of them, that it's easily divided into two sections, one per verse. One per verse. Verse 14, instruction given wherein action is enjoined. There is a call, a clear call in verse 14, a clear call to action, a clear call to duty. There are two imperatives that he gives. Let me read it again. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, the second clear head here is a promise given in conjunction with obedience to this call of action. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Call to duty, call to action. Verse 14, promise enjoined, promise connected to that. So, all that we're going to do today, because these are two complex verses, and they have a multitude of ways that they have been interpreted down through the ages of church history. So we're going to move very slowly through and methodically through these two verses so that we don't miss anything. So we're just going to look at verse 14 today. And not even that in its entirety, I don't think. We'll see what time allows for us. Firstly then, verse 14, the action enjoined, or the call to duty, the call to obedience, the call to action. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And the first thing that I want you to see here is the person or the audience that this is directed to. First, it's directed to the sick. It's directed to the sick. Now, there are two words that are used to describe this person in these verses. And I want to look at them again because many have taken this word sick and have interpreted it in various ways. So, who are the sick? What does he mean by that? The first word that's used here in verse 14 is a verb, asthenēo. And what it means is weak, feeble, without strength. That's the basic way that that word sick is used. Weak, feeble, without strength. But the word itself is applied in various ways throughout the New Testament. It can refer to those who are weak in faith. So Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19 when talking about Abraham and how that he was not weak in faith. He didn't waver at the promises of God. It's used that way in other places as well with reference to being weak in faith. It can be used with reference to being weak in conscience. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. When talking about weaker brethren who the stronger brethren may offend by the things that they were doing because these weaker brethren were, he says, weak in conscience. It can refer to just a sheer powerlessness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 talks about, Paul talks about the things that the law could not accomplish because of the weakness of the flesh, the impotency, the powerlessness of the flesh. So there's various ways that this word is applied and used throughout the New Testament. But by far, the most common usage refers to those who are afflicted with extreme, and I use that word carefully, extreme bodily ailment. Let me just give you some illustrations of this. Mark chapter 6 and verse 56. Wherever he entered, speaking of Christ, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick, that's the word, in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40, same thing. And there's a theme that you'll see that runs through these. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. John chapter 5 is another illustration of this. John chapter 5. In verse 3, Jesus approaches this man. He's approaching this man at the sheep gate, the pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And then in verse 7, Christ's interaction with this one man that had been in an infirmity for 38 years and was laying there. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So he, like those in the two previous examples, was someone who was unable, because of his infirmity, to move about freely and get to a place of healing. That's why I say that the most common usage, and there are other passages that refer, that use this word, refer to those who are afflicted with extreme bodily ailment. Now, the reason that this is important is because some people have interpreted this word sick just to mean this is just a brother who's depressed, a brother who's suffering, a brother who's fatigued or feeble or whatever spiritually, and they've applied it just in a spiritual sense. That's not how the word is used most commonly. Further, let me just go a little bit more into the context here. There's another word that's used by James in verse 15 of this person. It's a participle that's descriptive of those that he's talking about. And it means weary or fainting. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That's the participle. The one who is sick. The one who is fainting. The one who is weary. Again, people would look at that and they would say, see, it's talking about someone who's suffering at the hands of these wicked people. And they're just at the point of breaking and at the point of giving up in the faith. And they're weary, and therefore, that's who James is addressing here. You see this usage of it over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So there's a spiritual application. Consider Christ, lest under the present suffering you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so people say, see, that's what James is talking about. But what this shows us, I believe, is that whatever James, all that that shows us by using that participle that way, is that whatever James has in mind as he talks to this person, one thing is for certain. Whatever sort of affliction this individual is under, it is grievous. And I think that's the emphasis of the word there. It doesn't name the affliction. It just emphasizes, after saying, "Is anyone among you sick?" It just emphasizes even more that whatever this is, it is grievous. It is extreme. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice that I think will help us to understand who James is speaking to here is that this is a person who's unable to move about freely for themselves. What's the instruction that he gives here? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. And the word call there is calling to oneself. Many of the passages that use the word sick that I've already referenced, Luke and Mark and John, point out the same thing. When talking about those who are suffering from a bodily ailment of some sort, that they were laying them in the streets, that they were bringing them, not coming of their own volition, but bringing their friends and their family, were bringing them to Christ because they had no way of bringing themselves to Christ. And that man there in John couldn't get to the pool of healing because he couldn't move quick enough on his own. Because not he was just spiritually feeble and weak, but he was suffering something in his body that prevented him from being able to go. And it's the same thing here in this text. Is anyone among you sick? What's the instruction? He doesn't say, go to the elders. Call your elder up. Tell him you're coming over. Tell him that you're going to meet with the elders here. Get in your car and drive over. Get on your horse, get on your donkey or whatever and ride over to where the elders are. Go to the church on the Lord's Day and ask for the elders to pray for you in the context of worship. That's not what he says. This individual, whatever he's suffering, was suffering it to the point that he could not get himself up and therefore he had to call the elders to come to himself. The third thing that I believe, in spite of what some would say, that this just applies to those who are depressed spiritually or something of that kind, I believe that between the usage of the word sick, what we see as it being used commonly throughout the New Testament, and then this actual command that he gives to this individual to call the elders to themselves so that they might pray over him, this is someone who has got an extreme bodily ailment of some sort. Okay? They are sick. They are sick. The third thing that's important is the connection that this person has to the church. None of this instruction that James is giving is given outside of the context of the church. Is any among you, he says, is any among you? Who? Well, he had just finished saying in verse 12, my brethren. And then the instruction that he gives here in verse 14 is let him call for the elders of the church. So when he says to this individual, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. One clear point here that we should not miss because we're wondering about all the other things going on is that this is connected to the church. The person that James has a special eye towards is a brother or sister in Christ that is obviously joined to a local body. And that has many implications which we will come back to later this morning in our application. But I want you to understand that as he addresses these people, and there may have been many sick, is any among you sick? Doesn't mean that there's just one guy or one lady in their ranks that was sick. But what he's saying is, church, as I'm writing to you, is anyone out there among you sick? Here's your instruction. Here's what you need to tell them, even if they're not here in the midst of you. Call the elders to yourself. Call the elders of the church. They're obviously joined. Those people that he was writing to knew exactly who James was talking about. Ah, yeah. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so is sick with a bodily ailment. They haven't been able to come and worship with us for many days on end now. Yes, we know exactly who that person is. It's not some vague person. Like, look out in your community. Look out in your neighborhood. You see anybody that's sick? No, they knew exactly. They knew exactly who it was among them that was sick, because they were part of the local body. Members joined to that local body. And the instruction given is given not to those outside of the body. What he's saying here is not given to those who are disconnected to the body. This command and the promise connected to it, null and void if you're not connected to a church. We'll come back to that. I'll talk about it a little bit more in just a moment. So, the person James is giving direction to here, first of all, brother and sister or sister in Christ, joined to a local body that has an extreme or a grievous bodily affliction which has immobilized him or her to the point that they cannot go get the help that they need. They need the help to come to them. This shouldn't be shocking to us, by the way, that among the ranks of the Lord's people, and at different times in our lives, we may have one or several in our midst who are in a condition such as this. I think it's foolish to think or to expect otherwise, as many churches today preach, that if you are joined to the Lord, if you are joined to the Lord's people, if you are one of Christ, then you will never suffer bodily affliction in any way. And if you do, it's because of some kind of deficiency in your faith. James doesn't say that at all here. He just assumes that there are going to be some brothers and sisters in Christ that do suffer in this way, with bodily ailments, grievous bodily ailments, that immobilize them and keep them from being able to participate in church life at large. The Lord's people are not exempt from such things. That's a lesson that can be learned from this, that can be drawn out from this, that should be drawn out from this. That the Lord's people are not exempt. James has started. He began this entire letter with the note that you and I are to not only expect various trials in our life, and he doesn't say what those various trials are. They're many. They're multifaceted. They're many colored, as it were. Which means that they come in many shapes and sizes. It might be spiritual depression. It might be difficulty with assurance. It might be just being fatigued under the daily grind. It might be a sickness, which might be unto death. And he says to them at the very outset, before he goes on to speak of anything else, count it all joy. Reckon it in your minds, all joy, when you come into these various trials. Not that you might, but that you most certainly will. And with each different season, with each passing age, those trials are going to be different. And it might be one, or it might be a multitude in various ways. And I would go on to say, if you ask my opinion, not that it's that important, but oftentimes if there's extreme bodily affliction, there is spiritual depression. Or vice versa, if there is spiritual depression, there may be some bodily affliction, because we're physiological beings. And this and this and our bodies are all connected. And so it's very possible that James, at the outset of James chapter 1, and now as he speaks of this, says, listen, It's various trials, and you might not just have bodily affliction, but you might have some other things going on mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I'm sure that they did. I'm sure that they did. But his main point is anyone among you sick? And that's to be expected. We hope not. We don't pray and sit around waiting for the time that we're going to be sick, but we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. The Lord's people are not exempt. Let me just give you two illustrations. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 26, Paul says, let me go back, verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death." Wait a second, Paul. You're the guy who heals. "Yeah, but this brother of mine was sick unto death." And it is something that comes into the life of Christ's people. Another man that sticks out is this Trophimus, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 2, Paul speaking of Trophimus, chapter 4, and verse 20. "Do your utmost to come before winter." Sorry, I think I might have the wrong text there. But anyways, I don't know where it went. But Trophimus, Paul says, he left behind in Miletus because he was sick. Again, here's somebody who traveled, was a travel companion with Paul. And yet Paul says, "I had to leave him behind because he was sick." Here's my point again, brethren. James, Paul, Christ himself never exempted any of the Lord's people from undergoing such severe trials as bodily affliction and ailment. Now, this person here in James chapter 5 who finds himself or herself in this situation is commanded by James to do something. They're not to sit idly by. They're not to just wither away in their affliction, but rather he or she is to do what he or she can do. If you can't get out of the bed because of your sickness, because of the pain that you feel in your body, do what you can do. Don't sit there. Don't wither away. Don't waste away under this trial. Do what you can do. And his instruction is that they are to call to themselves the elders. Whether he's able to do anything else or not, the pious man, the godly man, the spiritual man, the Christian, the believer who finds himself laid low in this way is to do certainly, most certainly, this one thing. He is to call the elders. And I would say this is an act of faith. It's an act of faith to do this. Why would I say it's an act of faith? It's a demonstration of faith. One, because the world looks solely at its own resources. He is specifically told to call spiritual leaders to come to him. What does the world do? The world doesn't respond in that way. The world doesn't call spiritual leaders of the church to themselves when they have a bodily ailment. They look to their own resources. The world's confidence is in man. Their only hope is in man. But the godly man, according to James here, of all the things that he could do in this kind of situation, James makes a point to say, you are to exercise a sure confidence in God. And here is how you demonstrate it: by calling the elders to yourself. The godly man's hope rests not in science. The godly man's hope rests not in medicine. The godly man's hope doesn't rest in any other thing which depends primarily on man. It rests, his confidence rests on God. That's his foundation, even in this severe bodily affliction. What is this godly man's response? Where is his confidence? Not on man, not on science, not on medicine. God is his hope. God is his confidence. God is his security. Because he understands and he knows and he believes and he hopes in the reality that God is the great actuator, the great mover, the first principle of all things, the sovereign one who rules and reigns over all things. And everything else, be it man, be it doctors, be it medicine, be it science, everything else are only secondary means by which God may, according to his good pleasure, choose to use or not use. So I don't want anybody to mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's not a usefulness in medicine. And I'm not saying there's not a usefulness in doctors. And I'm not saying that there's not a usefulness in science. What I am saying is that you, dear brother or sister, if you ever find yourself in this situation or any other situation, please remember, God is greater than all of these things that man looks to and looks to alone. Don't fall into the same trap that the worldly man would fall into, that in his panic and in his angst, he would look everywhere but God. We are to look to God first. This instruction that James is given and obedience to it is an act of faith on the part of the one that's sick. And many would scoff at this. Many, even in the church, I believe, would probably scoff at something like this. Here you're grievously ill, and you want to call for God and not doctors? What kind of mysticism? What kind of foolishness? What kind of hocus pocus is this? That's what many in the world would say of the godly man that does this, makes this his aim, that I should call the elders to myself for a specific reason. The world would scoff at that. But I want to just ask a question to any who might be here this morning, who might even have the temptation to think in that way at all. Let me just pose a question to you. Which is better? Man, whose plans miscarry? Whose plans perish? Man who with a simple twitch of the hand can make a fatal mistake on an individual who's undergoing the knife in surgery? Man who can miscalculate something by just a hair, and his plans perish? Or God, who's from everlasting to everlasting, whose plans cannot be thwarted, who sovereignly rules over all the plans and all the purposes of man, in whom James tells us is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no misstep or mistakes with God. His hand is precise. His knowledge is infinite. So to those who would scoff, I just ask the question, which is better? To put your confidence in medicine and science and man, or God? James has already powerfully proclaimed this in James chapter 4. Let me just read verses 13 through 16. Come now. Here's the folly of thinking this way. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. We have all these plans. We have all of these things laid out that we are going to do. Whereas, James says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. If you're sick and in affliction, you don't know what may happen to your doctor. You don't know that he might wake up that morning having a bad day. And because he's distracted by other things, make a misstep in your diagnosis or in your treatment. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life and the life of those that you would put your trust in? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. We shall live. We shall live. Not if the doctor wills, not if science wills, not if medicine wills, but if God wills, I will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Maybe here in James chapter 5, those that he was rebuking over in James chapter 4 had suddenly been made to taste something of their own brevity. Maybe he's got the same people in mind. Maybe this guy in James chapter 4 that's puffing out his chest and talking about his strength and talking about his plans and talking about his business and all the things that he's going to do tomorrow and where he's going to go, maybe he had suddenly been stricken with COVID-19. Is any among you sick? Now you taste your brevity. Now you taste your brevity. And what is your life? It is but a vapor. Where should your confidence lie? Where should your hope be? Not in man. Not in man. But God alone. God alone. Notice specifically who it is that's to be called in this circumstance. The elders of the church. The office bearers. This man or woman who's sick is to call specifically for those appointed by God to be gifts to the church. Those appointed by God to be ministers of the gospel. Those appointed by God and entrusted with and specially equipped for the specific task of watching over and caring for the souls of Christ's people. And again, I find it very interesting. James doesn't say, call for the doctor. Call for the lawyer. Get your will in order. Bring the guy in who can sue whoever it is who's brought this bodily affliction upon you. Call. He doesn't even say, call brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. He doesn't say sit and stew hopelessly in your sickness. Panic and be in angst. But rather call the representatives of Christ Jesus in order to minister to your soul in its hour of need. It's a specific action that he gives to them. Call the elders, plural. Call the elders. There's something peculiar about what James is telling this individual here, or these individuals here. There's something peculiar about calling the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ to the side of him who is afflicted bodily. And these, by the way, elders, are not only representatives of Christ, but they are also representatives of Christ's church. So that as the elders come and gather around this ailing brother or sister, they're there in the name of Christ, and they're there in the name of Christ's people on your behalf. Whatever James is referring to here, and whatever he means by that, I think it's important to mention that this is not something that was what he's telling them. Here in James chapter 5, was not something that was relegated only to the apostolic age, as many would claim, like John Calvin and Thomas Manton and Matthew Henry, as much as I respect them. They say that this practice was relegated because of the anointing of oil and the specific promise given in verse 15, that it was relegated to the apostolic age, to the apostles themselves. James doesn't say apostles. And I think that there's another explanation We won't look at it this morning, but I do think that there's another explanation as to what the anointing with oil and the prayer of faith and the salvation of the sick is all about. But James doesn't say here, call for the apostles. They were there. He says, call for the elders of the church. Call for those ministers of the local body of Christ, who, by the way, when you call them, they know exactly who you are, because they have the responsibility of caring and watching over your soul and giving you spiritual counsel and guidance and encouragement. And I would say, therefore, because of that, this would seem to be a perpetual injunction as long as the church and elders continue. That this text, as obscure and as confusing as it may be, of all the things that we can pick up and read in Scripture, that this text is applicable and relevant to us. And we mustn't forget it. We mustn't forget it. Fourthly, notice what these elders' main task is in this situation. And this will be the focus for the remainder of this morning. And we'll only focus on one. There's two. Let me read it again. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing. And that's a participle, so it's joined. While anointing him with oil, or after anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, depending on how you translate that. Let them pray over him while anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the elders here, according to James, have two main tasks: prayer and anointing with oil. Like I said, we'll just look at the first this morning because of time. He says, let them pray. And again, this is the second command. This is the second imperative in this text, in this verse. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, imperative command, and let them pray. That's what you must do. That's what the elder must do, elders must do, as they come to the side. And as we've previously noted, this is clearly the emphasis of the passage. Pray, 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 pray. Whatever else you make of it, however else you interpret all the other things that are here in this passage, when these kinds of circumstances arise and there is a sick brother or a sick sister, call for the elders in obedience to this passage. And the main priority of those men is to call upon God, to seek God, to call down His power, to call down His blessing, to call down His healing. The primary activity is to be engaged in, they are to be engaged in the most God-centered exercise that they could possibly undertake on behalf of their afflicted brother, to come to the throne of God and to wrestle with Him out of love for him or her. While biblical counsel is necessary, governance of the church is essential, and the word preached is an indispensable duty of the elders, we must not downplay or negate the significance of the ministry of prayer. You tell your elders to pray. Tell them, because that's what we should be doing. Here's why I want to point this out. It's our nature to want to do something. I have a brother or a sister in Christ in front of me, be it spiritual depression or bodily affliction. I want to do something. I want to get my hands on it. I want to say something that's going to be that word in season. And that's not wrong. But that's not what James says do here. He says pray. I think when I looked at verse 13, I gave some elderly advice, pastorly advice. And I said that if you come to your elders and you're suffering under trial, and their answer to you is, have you prayed? Don't be offended. I want to reiterate that in a different way. If you are sick, whatever the affliction might be, and your elder's response is to first and foremost pray and not do something, say something, don't be offended by that. That is the highest, most God-centered thing that the pastors of the church can undertake on behalf of their suffering brethren. We must not negate the significance of the ministry of prayer. Second, he refers to this prayer in verse 15 as the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. And again, I believe that that's an important clause in what James is saying. Now, we will most certainly come back to verse 15 and deal with it a little more at length, because people say different things about what the prayer of faith is. But suffice it to say now that this language in verse 15, that they are, verse 14, let them pray, and that prayer is to be a prayer of faith. It signifies three plain aspects of this prayer that these men are to pray. The word in verse 15 for prayer that's used is vow. Vow. And the vow of faith, the prayer of faith, the vow of faith. And what that does is it points to an aspect of consecration to God through this prescribed activity. This is important to understanding the text as a whole, as we'll see later when we speak of this idea of consecration. But this prayer of faith is a vow of faith that the elders are praying over this man, which is a sign or a form of consecrating this man to God in the name of the Lord. Second, the verb form of this word refers to a fervent wish or petition. It's a fervent petition offered in faith, signifying a firm and a resolute confidence on behalf of those praying in God. It's the same idea that James mentions in James chapter 1 and verse 6 when he says, but let him ask, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. They must pray not doubting, but believing that God is able to hear and that God is able to answer their prayers. They bring this brother or sister in Christ before the throne of God and they make a vow of faith over him, lifting him up to God and believing that God is in control, believing that God can hear, believing that God can answer. And James says in James chapter 1, that prayer must be in faith and no doubting. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And therefore, these elders, as they pray, they are to pray with confidence, a firm and resolute confidence in God. And I would say, thirdly, this prayer of faith is one that acts in accordance with and submission to God's truth. It's a prayer of faith. Faith. Many would make wild petitions. Many would stand and declare to diseases to remove themselves from the body of the one that they're standing before. Many would come and even be so bold as to make demands of a God of their own making, as if God Himself was to be submitted to their will and only work according to what they want. That's not what James has in mind as he says, call for the elders that they might pray over him and consecrate him to God with a firm and resolute confidence in God. What that means is that they are also in submission to God's will, petitioning for mercy and grace, not demanding that God should do something. It's a prayer offered by true believers, true pastors, praying responsibly with respect to the one true and living God. I also want you to notice the posture of their prayer. It's over him. over him. Now, I said that could refer to the fact that this man is bedridden, but more than likely it's an expression that points to not only a prayer of faith, but one done in fervency and real desire for the one that's being prayed for. Let me draw this picture for you. Here is a man or a woman who is laid low. As an act of faith on their part and in obedience to God's word, they call for the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, the representatives of Christ and His body to come. And as these men come, they don't come with pomp and show and a dogmatism in approaching the throne of God. But what they do is they come in humility and in submission and in confidence to God. And they pray over this man, be it by laying their hands on him or be it by they all standing around him, whatever it may be. They're praying not only with confidence in God, but they're praying with a fervency on behalf of this brother or sister that they love dearly. They pray over him. We have illustrations of this throughout the Scripture, which we won't look at. I think of Elijah when the child had died and he goes into the upper room and he lays his body on this child. I don't know what that was all about, but one thing I do know, that as he prayed for him, he prayed over him with a fervency and a real desire and love for this child. Paul does the same thing in Acts. I'm not saying that the elders should come and lay on the brother or sister who's sick. What I am saying is that as they gather around him, they are praying over him out of love for him. There's much more that can be said about verse 14, and I'm not even going to try this morning to get into the ideas of anointing and what all that means, but I do want to give us some application in closing. Okay? Some lessons to be learned, and I have four. Christ's people are not immune to sickness. I've already said that. But the reason that I want to restate this is so that if and when these afflictions break into our lives, we will not panic or question God's love for us. All things that come into our lives come as from the hand of a God who loves His people dearly and knows what is most needed for their growth and for the perfection of our souls, be it health or sickness. Is every good and every perfect gift from above? James chapter 1 and verse 17. Is every good and every perfect gift from above? Does every good and every perfect gift come down from the Father of lights? And is He a Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning? Yes. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And brethren, we can say this in days of ease. Ah, yes, every good and every perfect gift, every home and every car and every steak that we eat is from God. Every raise, every promotion. But can you say this in the days of sickness as well? James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Every trial is perfectly measured out by God in order to do you good. And therefore, not just cars, not just promotions, not just homes are good and perfect gifts, but trials and afflictions and sickness and pain in the purposes of Christ are good and perfect gifts, because they are working something in us that could not otherwise be worked. Thomas Manton said, therefore, comfort yourselves, comfort yourselves. God's dearest saints may have experience of sorest sicknesses. And if God afflicts you with an aching head, you will have abundant recompense if thereby He gives you a better heart. And if He make your bones sore, bear it, if thereby He breaks the power of your corruptions. His grace is sufficient for us, brethren. His grace is sufficient. So if and when they come, don't be blown off of your foundation by them. James says, rejoice because of what they are working in you. Secondly, note the significance again of church and church life. It is amplified in this text. Church life is the undercurrent of what James is saying, not just in verses 14 and 15, but 16 as well, when he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. It is the undercurrent. This particular injunction is designated only for those joined to a local body. Who he's speaking to here is a believing brother or sister that is known by the church. There are elders who have a particular interest in and responsibility to this individual. And this is a believer who has a healthy respect and a right recognition for the role of the church and its elders in their life. They're in submission to this. And we mustn't negate this. I don't want us to just breeze past that. Because when we're called by Christ, we're called to be joined to a local, visible expression of Christ's body. We are not rogues. We are not renegades. The Christian life is not lived by ourselves in isolation. The Christian life is defunct. It's stunted without body life. You, brother or sister, whether you're a member of a church or not a member of a church, hear this. Your Christian life cannot be what God has intended to be outside of this. There are peculiar promises and benefits held out to the believer only within the context of church life. This is one of them. If you're sick, call for the elders. And whatever you make of verse 15, it's a promise. The prayer of faith will save the sick. God will raise him up and will forgive him of his sins if he has sinned. So whatever that means, this is a peculiar promise held out only to those who are joined to the local body. We come to another one tonight, the Lord's Supper. It's held out the means of grace in the supper that we will come to tonight and all that Christ intends to do in and through that supper or baptism or the word preached or whatever other means of grace that God has given to us in this life, this body life together. It's only held out. It's only beneficial. It's only effective for those who are in the context of the church. And when we're not connected, when we're not committed to a local body, we rob ourselves of the grace and blessings necessary to the Christian life. And I would just say that this can be equally applied to members who rob themselves of the means of grace. Brethren, these are not just formalities. Coming together and worshiping God, opening up the Scripture and reading it, hearing it expounded and preached, coming to the Lord's Supper, participating in baptism, they're not just formalities. And if we approach it as a formality, if we approach it without preparation of heart, even though we are joined to the local body, those peculiar promises that Christ sets forth in these means of grace, we don't get the fullness of them. So I'm saying that to encourage you. Participate actively, not just being here and sitting in a chair, but actively participating and coming to worship and coming to hear and doing so prayerfully and in faith and in expectation. This is what God has said. This is what He's promised. And He is going to do something wonderful in my life through this means and draw me nearer and strengthen me spiritually and make me more conformed to the image of Christ by this. This is a peculiar promise. So when we're sick, call for the elders. It's whatever he means here, there's something in it that God is going to do that he would not do otherwise. And then I would say all of this points not just to a lively relationship with the church and its elders, but a lively relationship with Christ himself. Why is the church important to this individual? Why are the elders called for? Why does the church and its leadership care for the welfare of this individual's body and soul? Why do we pray? It's an exercise of love for Christ's people. But more than that, it's an exercise of love for Christ himself. All of body life is. All of body life is. Why is all of this happening? All of this that we have happening the way that it's happening? Why are we living life together governed by this word here, the way that we're living life together and governed by it? Why? Why? Why is that important? Why do you get up out of bed on the Lord's Day? Why do you come and join in prayer with your brethren? Why do you worship God? Why do you serve one another? Why do you help one another? Why? Christ. Christ. Because he saves us. He saved us. Because he's changed us, we therefore walk together and we pray together and we're bound together and we trust his purposes together. And the psalmist said in Psalm 118, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that is, of the church. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He's become the chief cornerstone of the church, and he's become the chief cornerstone of our lives. And that's why all of this is important, and all of body life is important. If you're without Christ, I would say to you that sickness is likely to come into your life at some point. And at one moment in your life along the way, it could be today, or it could be 50 or 60 years from now, or more, death will most certainly come because of sin. This passage doesn't apply to you if you're outside of Christ. The peculiar promise of God's sustaining grace and even healing mercies is not given to those disconnected from Christ and his church. And there's coming a day in which all will be stripped away. There's coming a day, and I hope that you younger people will hear me loud and clear, because I've watched the videos, I've seen things on television, and I want you to hear me, because there are things being pumped into your brains to distract you, and to tell you that there is no God, that you have no responsibility to him, and you can live any way that you want to live, and it's okay. Those who teach and preach those things, there is coming a day in which those, even now in this nation, that are walking down streets in cruelty and in madness, like unreasoning beasts, there is coming a day in which they will stand before God, and the sheer sight of him will be so maddening to them, it will be so frightening to them, that they will cry out. These ones who would stand and would scream in the face of police officers today, there is coming a day in which they will stand before God. And in all of his power, and in all of his justice, and all of his righteousness, they will cry out for rocks to fall on them that they might escape his wrath. They will not be puffed up. They will not be preaching their lies and their idolatry and walking in their pride as they do today. And if you are outside of Christ, you will stand before him too. And all that you trust in will be stripped away. And it's inescapable. And I just ask you the question, what will you do on that day? What will you do? Where will you go? What will be your confidence on that day? God will only accept one answer. Christ. Christ. He is my treasure. He is my refuge. He is my salvation. He is my hope. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Go to Him. Go to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all of Your Word. Even those passages like this one that many have said are the most difficult passage in all of the Bible. And yet, Lord, it holds out much for Your people. And we pray that the things spoken of today and those things unspoken but that are there in that text would be amplified, vivified, made real by Your Holy Spirit. That we might understand what this instruction given and the peculiar promise connected to it have to do with our lives in Christ and among Christ's people. And we pray for those who are without Christ and without that hope. We ask, Lord, that You would humble them. We pray that You would open their eyes to see how wonderful the Savior is. It's in His name we pray. Amen.